بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا بين يدي الساعة. من يطع الله ورسوله فقد رشد، ومن يعص الله ورسوله فلا يضر إلا نفسه ولا يضر الله شيئا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. أما بعد، today's our Sira class, and what did we leave off last week? Remind us where we left off last week.
The Prophet was going back to Medina after the war.
We talked about the battle of Ahzab. You know, Sabir takes the best notes in Sira. Ever since the Sira class started, Saeed, you got to compete with him. We talked about Al-Ahzab, or what is it, Sabir? What's the other name of it?
Khandaq.
Ahzab is a coalition. Khandaq is the trench they built. The purpose, I'm going to give you a few minutes, you know, review on what happened. The universe of the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gathered to attack the Prophet Muhammad and eliminate the existence of Islam and Islam off the face of the earth. We had about 11,000 troops march to Medina. It was the idea of Salman al-Farisi to build a trench. They built a trench which is the barrier between them and the kuffar. The kuffar were unable to get to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah sent down upon them rain, wind, breeze, cold weather. Any fire they tried to light would not exist, would not last. And then as you see, Naim ibn Mas'ud, who just embraced Islam from the tribe of Ghatifan, played a role in which he brought victory to the Muslims. He went to one side and conspired against the other side. And as you know, this is one of the times you're allowed to lie in Islam. He went to the other side, to the Jews, and told them something about Quraysh. And went to Quraysh and told them something about the Jews. And they ended up not uniting together. And Abu Sufyan, seeing that there was no way that he could eliminate the Prophet ﷺ, and it was the weather was getting worse and worse, so he decided to leave and go back. And the one who brought him the news of him going back was who? What was his name? Who brought him the news that the Quraysh is going back? What's his? Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman. Jazakallah khair. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman. He went to the side of the kuffar, he spied, and he found out that Abu Sufyan had gave a talk and said, I'm leaving, and I suggest you follow me. And he kicked his camel or his horse, and he headed to Mecca. Everyone went behind him. Okay, now we're done with Al-Ahzab. We took it two times, actually. Last week and prior to Ramadan, we took a little bit about it. And I hope everyone knows it, because the battle of Ahzab is important. Because you have Al-Ahzab always. You always have, especially when the Ummah gets weak and hazel and fragile, the world unite. You never see the world uniting like they unite against Muslims. You know, they have their standards in many issues. But once it comes to Muslims, there's no standards. And you see that today, like in North Korea and in Iraq. Iraq and North Korea says, I got weapons, mass destruction weapons. I have that. Iraq says, we don't have that. Korea says, come, it's right in our land. And here's where it's at. Iraq says, come in our land. We don't have nothing. In search. One side says we don't have it. The other side, we have it and brags about it. The problem is, like one, you know, politician put it, one side, which is Iraq, falls under a group of people who are betrayers of Islam, like the Gulf region, like the Saudi, Kuwait, and the surrounding countries. If they don't allow them to use their bases, how are they going to attack and annihilate Iraq? But we got Bahrain, Kuwait, Turkey, all these countries who claim to be Muslim, yet betray Islam and join. These are like the hypocrites. These are like Ghatifan. They have no business in it, but they have some kind of benefit coming to them. Their benefit is like King Fahd. I just want to stay in power. Just keep me in power. You want to use my land. You want to do whatever, you know. And I plan on giving a talk about how the Andalus, and how the Andalus went down, you know, Spain went down, and how during the time of the Crusaders, during the time of Salah ad-Din, just prior to that, how the situation in detail was just like it was today. Until Salah ad-Din came in the great battle of what? Remember, guys? From the arrows? Hattin. How did you know, Sabir? Were you in that class I did? Or you did it on your own reading?
I
I've read it, see? Unfortunately, those who come to my classes didn't know that. Hattin, yes, it was the decisive battle, Hattin, where he says, we need a Salah al-Din, we need a Imad al-Din, inshallah. And I'll talk about it in detail when I give a lecture about that in the future. Okay, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes out of the coalition victorious. Why? Because they didn't get their purpose and Allah annihilated the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he puts his sword down. He's done. He takes his sword off and he wants to put it down. Jibreel comes down. He says, you put your weapon down. When the angels didn't do that yet, you're not done. You got something big to do. What was it? What was the thing that he had to do? Okay. Who betrayed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam?
Jews.
What tribe? Bani Qurayza. You remember what happened? They betrayed the Prophet. Prior to the Khandaq, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Bani Qurayza, listen, we have a treaty with you. Are you going to go according to the treaty? They said, yes, we're not going to betray the treaty. However, when Bani Nadir came and persuaded them, they joined the coalition. So now, Bani Qurayza went back where they came from. And I drew you the map. They were under the Khandaq over here in Medina. The Muslims were here and Quraysh were over here. So Bani Qurayza go back to, you know, where they came from. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told by Jibreel, you're not done with. Get your weapon back on. You got to go finish off Bani Qurayza. They wanted peace. He gave them peace. They betrayed him. Now it's a different story. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam announces, a lot of the people went back to Medina. The trench over here, a lot of the people went back to their houses where they came from. So the Prophet made an announcement, whomever believes in Allah and the judgment day, let him not pray the Asr except in Bani Qurayza. Announce it to the public. Spread the word. If you believe in Allah and the judgment day, then you have to pray the Asr in Bani Qurayza. Meaning, head to Bani Qurayza. We got another battle to take. No time to rest. Go ahead.
Is this where this is kind of like maybe a little sidetrack. Is this where the famous disagreement between the Sahaba happened?
Yes. That's what I'm going to talk about. Okay. Yes, you're right. This is the famous, this is one of the things that shows you the disagreement about the Sahaba. I was going to wait to talk about that, but since Sabir brought it up, I will talk about it. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, look at his quote, whomever believes in Allah in the judgment day, let him not pray the Asr except in Bani Qurayza. Okay, they're over here by the trench. Bani Qurayza is down here. I would say, from what I know, is maybe about several hour walk. If you're walking distance from what I remember in Medina, maybe two hour walk. He said, if you believe in Allah on the judgment day, look at the quote. Pray not the Asr except in Bani Qurayza. So he heads there. The Prophet ﷺ heads there. The Sahaba heads there. It's time for Asr. On their way there, it's time for Asr. The Sahaba break into two categories. One category says, we got to pray on time. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, pray on time. The other category says, no. The Prophet said, you got to pray Bani Asr and Bani Qurayza. They took it literally. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some of them prayed. Some of them said, we refuse to pray. We're going to listen to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. So everyone understand the disagreement? When they get to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they complain. This side complains about that. They prayed over there, and it wasn't Bani Qurayza. The other side says, oh Prophet, they didn't pray on time. They didn't do it on time. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not disgrace anyone, did not say you're wrong and you're wrong. This is one of the things that shows you disputes in Islam. Two people could be right. These people did an educated guess. They took the thing, what the Prophet said, literally. We're not going to pray here, we're going to pray there. Another group came and said, no, we're going to pray on time. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approved both groups. So both groups were approved by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When they get to Bani Qurayza, they surround Bani Qurayza. And every time a group comes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks them, did you see anything? Did you see anyone? Anyone ask you where you came from? Anything suspicious go on? And all they say, we've seen Duhayya al-Kalbi. Who's Duhayya al-Kalbi? Who's Duhayya al-Kalbi? Duhayya al-Kalbi was a Sahabi. What? There's the answer. Duhayya al-Kalbi was a Sahabi who what resembled Jibreel when Jibreel comes down in a physical human format. You know, Jibreel comes down and he comes in the physical format of a human being. Like the time when he came and he put his hands on the laps of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he came other times. And Duhayya was a very handsome man, one of the most handsome men of his time. So when Jibreel came down, he resembled Duhayya al-Kalbi. So all of them say, we see Duhayya al-Kalbi. He was there, he was in that side, in the south, in the north. All of them keep saying, we see Duhayya al-Kalbi. Who was Duhayya al-Kalbi they're talking about? Who was he? Jibreel. What was the purpose of Jibreel? He said, the Prophet ﷺ, that wasn't Duhayya al-Kalbi. That was Jibreel coming to terrorize them. I told you, Bani Qurayza were very well shielded with weapons. They had their lands very secure. The Prophet ﷺ came and surrounded them. And it lasted for a little bit less than a month. Jibreel terrorized them. They got scared to the point they said, we gotta give up. Their leader talks to them. Their leader tells them, we got choices. Let's get real. We got choices. What are the choices? First choice he tells them is that we know this is the righteous man, Muhammad. Yes.
Before you continue, I'm kind of confused. So the Prophet asked them, did you see anything? They said he saw Duhayya al-Kalbi.
Yes.
So Duhayya al-Kalbi, is this actually a Sahabi or is this an actual person? Or?
It's an actual person during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. However, when Jibreel used to come down, Jibreel does not come down in the masses of the people in his real physical format. The only one we know of who's seen him in his real format with 600 wings is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's a narration that Hamza radiallahu anhu see him. However, when he used to come in front of the Sahaba, he'd come resembling this man. It's a real man who existed. When Jibreel came down in a humanly format, he resembled Duhayya al-Kalbi.
He was alive, Duhayya, and he was alive.
Yes, yes, yes. So everyone was saying, they didn't know it was Jibreel. They said, we've seen Duhayya al-Kalbi. But that Duhayya al-Kalbi wasn't him, was, you know, a twin, which was Jibreel alayhi salam.
So then the Prophet told them that this isn't really Duhayya al-Kalbi.
He said, that's Jibreel. He told them, that's Jibreel. He came to terrorize Bani Qurayza. Are you with the Sahaba?
Yeah, well, I'm trying to get it all
done. I know, but are you with us? You understand it first?
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Duhayya is a man who existed. Okay. He existed. He was alive. Just like you. Okay, we got Sabir here. And everyone says, we've seen Sabir. The Prophet said, that wasn't Sabir. That was Jibreel. Jibreel came down resembling Sabir in the physical format of Sabir. Okay. The leader of Bani Qurayza, he tells them, we got choices. The first choice, we know in the Torah that it says you believe in a man named Ahmad and Muhammad. So let's just believe in him because we know it's the truth. But being the Jews that they were stubborn. They said, we're not going to leave the Torah. If believing in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam means leaving the Torah, we're not going to leave the Torah. So what they do, they refuse the first choice, even though they know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with the right choice. The second choice, he tells them, we kill our women and kids, and we fight them until we die. Why we kill our women and kids? Is because if you kill your family, what reason do you got to live? Nothing for, you know, in their mentality, nothing else to live for. We kill our women and kids, and we fight and annihilate them till they either abolish us or we kill them. That's the second choice. The third choice is we bow down to their command. Whatever they want, we say we choose someone and that someone judges us and we accept the judgment of that person. And the third one is what they accepted. They said we'll accept the third one. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent some spokesmen to go talk to him. The first one was Abu Lubaba. And Abu Lubaba, I told you the story about him from Aqidah class. Who remembers it? What did he do?
He sent to the Persian court?
Abu Lubaba, he did something to betray the Prophet.
Oh.
Yes. They told him, Abu Lubaba was one of what they considered the sympathizer. When he seen him crying, and they, you know, imagine this, you walk in upon 1,200 people or so, and they're sitting there crying, and death is awaiting them. Sympathy hit him in his heart. To these people, to the Jews. So they said, if we go down to the command of Muhammad, what's he going to do? He said, he didn't say nothing. He put his hand on his neck and he said, slaughter. He's going to slaughter you. If you bow down to his command, that's your resort. He's going to slaughter you for betraying. He didn't say it. He said, wallahi, by the time I moved my hand from my neck, I know I betrayed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I got up and left and went back to Medina and he tied his hand or his body to one of the poles in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's masjid. Actually, that pole is still available. If you go, inshallah, Latif, and when you go to Mecca, you look right near Rawda. Right near Rawda, it says Sariyat Abu Lubaba. It's a pole and they have on it Sariyat Abu Lubaba. That's exactly where he tied himself. And he said, well, I'm not going to release myself until I know that Allah and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has forgiven me for what I have done. Of course, later on, Allah has forgiven Abu Lubaba. After Abu Lubaba did that, they agreed somehow to accept someone from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's side who will judge what the situation is going to be. Whatever he judges, they will accept. This side wants someone to judge, and this side wants someone to judge. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who will you accept? They said, what's his name? Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. Why did they choose Sa'd ibn Mu'adh? They chose Sa'd ibn Mu'adh because who was Sa'd ibn Mu'adh? What's his position prior to Islam?
He was one of the leaders of Medina.
Leaders of Medina. He was a leader of Medina. When he was a leader of Medina, him and Bani Qurayza had a strong, strong tie, strong relationship. The Jews thought this relationship lasted. They didn't know the loyalty of Islam overwhelms and destroys any kind of other loyalty other than that. So they said, we'll accept whatever Sa'd ibn Mu'adh says. Bring us Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. Whatever he judges, we'll accept. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, what they thought of, was a sympathizer to them, because back in Jahiliyyah, he had strong ties and relationship with him. A unique thing about Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was that Sa'd ibn Mu'adh in the previous battle, which was Al-Ahzab, was wounded with an arrow. One of the very few who was wounded in arrow. And he said, Ya Rab, don't take my soul until you see me, show me the defeat of the coalition and then the defeat of Bani Qurayza. Don't take my soul. His wound sort of became better. However, he was nursed. He was nursed in a nursing under a woman called Nusayba. I'm sorry, not Nusayba, but Rafida. You gotta know her name because she's the nurse, probably the first nurse of Islam. Rafida Al-Ansariya radiallahu anha, she was a nurse with a moving hospital. She used to have, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave her under command a tent just for her, wherever she went in a battlefield, because she was so advanced in knowing how to treat the medically ill people. So under her care was this Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. She built a moving bed. You know how these wheelchairs and the moving beds and sliding beds that we have today? She built a custom one for Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. And they took that custom bed and put it on a camel somehow. And Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was brought wounded from Medina all the way to Bani Qurayza. Yes.
He was injured in Al-Ahzab.
In Al-Ahzab.
Sorry, I keep asking questions.
No, it's okay. I know that. I know you. Her
name first.
Rafida, if you guys were at the women's seminar we did, you wouldn't have a problem, right, Saeed? I talked about her, and one of the things I mentioned about her is within Islam, we don't, like some people say, a woman is haram for her to work, and they take that general rule just like that. That general rule in itself like that is not right. That is haram for a woman. It could be haram for a woman to work for other reasons. But Rafida was a nurse. Actually, not a nurse. I would say what today would be equivalent to a doctor. Because she treated the ill, she helped the wounded. And because it was a necessity, she even treated the Sahaba in their illness, the male Sahaba, as she did with Sa'd ibn Mu'adh.
I have another question.
Yes.
What was the dua that he made as he was injured?
He said, "Oh Allah, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh said, Oh Allah, do not take my soul until you show me the defeat of the coalition and the defeat of Bani Qurayza." Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, radiallahu anh, is taken all the way to Bani Qurayza. He's at Bani Qurayza now. And when the Prophet sees him, he says, "Get up to your master." And a lot of the people say, you know, they use this quote, misuse this quote, that when someone scholarly or someone elder or someone, you know, leader walks in a room, everyone gets up. That's not appropriate and that's not right, and it's haram to do that. Unless you haven't seen someone in a long time. You haven't seen him a long time, and you want to go and embrace him. But like we do today, we're sitting in a front room. And someone walks in, whatever maybe, I don't care who may be. And he walks in, and everyone just gets up. Sometimes he doesn't even give salam. Sometimes just him walking in a room, everyone gets up. That's not appropriate in Islam. That's haram. If anyone, that's imitating the Jews and the Christians, and the Romans and the Persians. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who's the most honorable man, name me one time he walked in on the Sahaba and they stood up for him. Never. And he's the holiest man. So he may be a sheikh. He may be an elder. He may be a friend. You cannot get up for him. You shouldn't get up for him. They misquote this hadith. Their proof is for this hadith. They say, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba, "Get up to Sa'd ibn Mu'adh." What did I say about Sa'd ibn Mu'adh? He was an injured man. He was on a bed. He was on a bed and a camel. Get up to your master and help him down. Help him down. So if someone's injured, yeah, you get up and help him down. If it's an exception, you haven't seen him in weeks, in Hajj, he goes for months, weeks, years, and you want to get up and embrace him, yes. But the way the trend is, everyone just gets up, that's the tradition of the Jews and Christians that we must stay away from. Sabr.
What did the Prophet say, get up to your master?
Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. We're still... Yes, he's a master.
He was injured, though.
He said that to the Sahaba.
He said that to the Sahaba. Get up for Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. Not to Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. Get up so you can help Sa'd ibn Mu'adh down. So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh is down and he says, everyone tells him, Sa'd, everyone accepts what your decision is going to be. Whatever you decide. He said, everyone accept what I decide. He said, he got excited, very happy. He said, on the spot, with no hesitation, my decision? He said, yeah. Not even the Shara'ah decision, his own personal decision. He didn't have to like go in the Quran and the Sunnah and pull out the decision. His personal decision is what everyone wanted. So he said, my decision is to slaughter their males, all of them. Anyone who reached puberty and above, we slaughter them all. We take their women and their children as our slaves. And the Prophet ﷺ heard that. He began to say, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Wallahi. Your decision was according to Allah's decision from on top of seven skies. As soon as he says that, you know what happened? A vein in his wound pops open. And he begins to start bleeding. This is a sign that his dua is accepted. Allah wants to choose him as a martyr, but he wants to accept his dua as well. And his vein pops out. They go back. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh goes back to Medina. Later on, the Prophet ﷺ goes back to Medina. An angel, Jibreel alayhi salam, comes down to the Prophet ﷺ at night when he's alone. And he says, who is the man amongst you who the throne of Allah was shaken because of his death? The throne of Allah shaken because of the death of a man. And that man, of course, is Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. The Prophet ﷺ goes out to see who amongst his companions died. And it's Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu. What they do with the Jews, according to some narrations, it's 700, 800, and 900. These are only the males. They take them in a room and begin taking, they take them in a house, it's owned by a woman called Nusayba. They chain them up and they take every 10, 12, and they put them in trenches, and they slaughter their necks off, and they bring 10 more, 12 more, and they do the same to them. And as they were doing that, the leader, Ka'ab, was approached by the Jews. And he said, you know, where do you think we're going? Because they're in a room. They don't know what's going out there. He said to his own people, you're among the stupidest people I've seen ever. You see that he comes and takes 10 or 12 and leaves, and they never come back. Wallahi is death. Wallahi is death that has come upon us, meaning he's slaughtering us. So he did, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, under his supervision, took down from approximately 700, 800, 900, according to the narration, male that he slaughtered and dumped them in trenches and buried them. When they went at peace with the Prophet ﷺ, he gave them peace. When they betrayed him, he left none of them alive. None of their male were alive. Their women and their children, he took them as slaves. And among their slaves were men who were raised and fought and became Muslims later on and fought with the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So this is the story of Bani Qurayza. And as you remember from last time, Allah said in the Quran, Surah Al-Ahzab, وَرَدَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِغَيْظِهِمْ Allah returned the non-believers, بِغَيْظِهِمْ in their agony, لَمْ يَنَالُوا خَيْرًا وَكَفَى اللَّهُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الْقِتَالِ Without a fierce fighting, Allah gave victory to the true believers. Yes.
Also, wasn't the Prophet's wife one of the future wives of the Prophet?
Yes. Yes, it was. We're going to talk about that. We're going to have a special section about the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes. And actually he killed his father-in-law. Among those who were among the Jewish tribe was his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's father-in-law. We'll get to that inshallah. But let me take them event by event before we forget any of them. Yes, Ridwan.
Before you mentioned the way they slaughtered the Mecca, you were saying something about Sa'id ibn Mu'adh's death affected the throne of Allah. You said, can you repeat that please?
I said, Jibreel alayhi salam came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam and he said, the throne of Allah has been shaken because of the death of one of your companions. The Prophet didn't know which one. He went out in the middle of the night to see which one died. It turned out that Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu died. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, you know, there's a famous hadith, but it's not authentic about him. What is it? Who knows it? It's about the grave, the punishment of the grave. I know you guys know it.
Is this something bad about
him? Bad, yes.
He's being tortured in the grave.
How? He is being tortured, but how?
He told us this before, but I don't
remember. Yes. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, when the Prophet ﷺ buried him, but this is an unauthentic hadith, and you hear it a lot. Because if this is going to happen to Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, I guarantee you we're all going to be in hellfire. No question about it.
Oh,
what is it?
Is it because that, like, he likes to have nice things?
No, that's a different sahabi. You're right. I'll talk about that one as well. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, when he buried him, the Prophet ﷺ said that Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was in his grave, the grave tightened upon him to the point that his ribs interlaced. This is true. The kafir, his ribs will interlace. A huge, big sinner will interlace. But specifically about Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, that's not right. That's not an authentic hadith. It's a hadith in many narrations. They're all not authentic. I say, if Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who did all this, and Allah accepted this dua, and he, since the time, he was a leader of Medina. Had he kicked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam out of Medina, he would have been the king of Medina. Him and Abdullah ibn Ubay and Sa'd ibn Ubadah. But he declined all that because he was a believer in Islam.
He was shaheed too?
Of course. Of course, because he died out of the wound of that. The other one that Sabir is mentioning is also non-authentic, is Abdurrahman ibn Auf. Abdurrahman ibn Auf was the multi-billionaire of the Sahaba, the richest one of the Sahaba. He came, remember his story, he came to Medina when he was poor, and his brother from the Ansar told him, I give you half my wealth, half my houses. And some narration also, this is not true. He said to him, I have many wives. I give you a wife you choose. Choose one of my wives, and I divorce her. You can have her. This part is not authentic about the wife. What's also non-authentic is that some people say after he became rich, he used to say about himself, I'm afraid if I grasp on a stone and I flip it over, I'm going to find gold under it. Meaning every time I enter a business deal, I become rich out of it. He used to always become a very good businessman. So when he died, there's a hadith, supposed hadith, you can't say it's a hadith, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know when you go on the sirat, on the what's the sirat?
Bridge.
From
Yom Qiyamah to Jannah.
Where is it? What is it on top of?
Hellfire.
It's on top of hellfire, a sirat. He said, on that bridge, on hellfire, on top of hellfire, when Abdurrahman's turn is to cross it, he's going to crawl like a little baby. You know, some people go on that like lightning. Some people go on that bridge, you know, a little bit, not the same speed as the other one. Lightning, wind, running, jogging, crawling, drag. Some of them about to be falling over on the left and the right side. However, when Abdurrahman's Auf is there, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said he will be crawling. That's an unauthentic hadith. Wallahi al-Azim, if Sa'd ibn Ubadah and Sa'd ibn Mu'ad and Abdurrahman ibn Auf, this is going to happen to them, you guys got no hope in entering heaven. That in itself shows you how weak the hadith is. Abdurrahman ibn Auf, the one when the Muslims were in depression, he had some caravan, a huge caravan, coming in from out of town. He gave all that caravan for the sake of Allah. And then he's going to enter heaven crawling. You know, I read that, wallahi, in first year Sharia when I was studying it, I said, this hadith got to be, that's what got me to study this hadith. I said, you know what? I give hope. If Abdurrahman ibn Auf is going to cross to heaven, I'm not going to enter heaven. No way. Impossible. I know who I am and I know who Abdurrahman ibn Auf is. Then I found out, look at Sir Alam al-Nubala, one of the most authentic ones. He puts your commentary, right? When you mention, very rarely does he put a commentary. Puts a commentary, this hadith is very weak. Yes.
I was
going to
ask you, why would they say that about Sa'd ibn
Mu'adh? Why? The hadith, another narration of the hadith says that he did not used to clean himself when he used to urinate properly. And as you know, that's one of the biggest causes of people being punished in hellfire. The Prophet ﷺ, when he passed by the grave of two people, and he said these two are being punished, and it's not something big they're punished about. The first one, in one narration, is that he did not purify himself when he used to urinate. In another narration, he used to urinate in public. And the other one is one who went to spread evil amongst Muslims. You know, he goes to this man, even if it's true. I come to Hajar and tell him, Sa'id said this about you, even if it's true. And I go to Sa'id, and Sa'id, Adil said this about you. Even if it's true, this is one of the biggest punishments in the grave. Okay. The next thing we're going to take is Abi Rafi' or Abu Rafi'. His name is Salam ibn al-Haqiq, ibn Abi al-Haqiq. This was a Jew who helped gather the coalition in the Ahzab. He was one of the biggest pillars in gathering the coalition of the Ahzab. However, he was in Khaybar. We're going to talk about Khaybar and what it was. So the Sahaba found out what he did. Who remembers who Ka'b ibn Malik was? Sabir, from long time ago. I think it was the second seerah class we took.
The leader of the Jews?
One of the leaders. What happened to him? One of the leaders. What happened to him? What happened to him? Ka'b ibn Malik. Do you remember when the Prophet ﷺ sent his blood, his brother, and his tribesmen?
He made an agreement that he would protect the Sahaba.
No. He used to talk about the Prophet ﷺ and rally people against the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet said, who's going to take care of him? And I guarantee heaven for him. And I told you a group of Sahaba, remember I mentioned the story where they said, come on out, we want to talk to you. It was his brother.
Oh, yeah.
His brother by breastfeeding. He became Muslim, his brother. He went out to him. He said, come on out, you know, we want to talk to you. They took him far from where Bani Qurayza and Bani Nadir was. He said, I heard your wife, you have a lot, nice cologne on. He said, yeah, I married the wife. She's the best of the Arab Peninsula who can make cologne. She makes it specially for me. She said, let me smell your neck. And then he grabbed his head and he told his friends, kill the enemy of Allah. I got a stronghold of him. They chopped his neck off. They took his neck to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who did that? Who did that? That's the point I want to get to. So you got to know everything we talk about. You got to memorize it, really. Because it all connects to each other. We're always going to refer back to it. Who did that? The Aus did that. The Aus killed this man. Who is the opponent of the Aus?
Khazraj,
the second tribe. These were the two tribes in Medina, the Aus and the Khazraj. In Jahiliyyah, they always had their feuds. Everyone wanted to be better than the other person. In Islam, the same thing, which was good. So the Aus killed Ka'b ibn Malik. The Khazraj were looking ever since. The Aus killed that man. They want to look to equivalent of that man to kill him so they can be like the Khazraj. When they go up, the other one wants to be up like them. So they choose this man right here. And they tell the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Khazraj, we want to take care of this man. He gathered the coalition against you. We want to go and assassinate him. So the... Yes.
This is the Khazraj who wants to kill
everyone. Yes, because the Aus killed who? The first one. And there's a competition. As you know the Aus and the Khazraj in Jahiliyyah. Do you remember the story I mentioned? Probably not here. What was the story that they had a feud after Islam?
Yeah.
What was it?
There was somebody spreading fitna between them.
Who was he?
Was he the Jew?
The Aus and the Khazraj were feuding tribes to the point that if an Aus came and you wanted to tie his camel to a tree before a Khazraj, and a Khazraj was there, just for that little stupid thing, a war would start between the Aus and the Khazraj. If an Aus was walking or riding his camel past the Khazraj, and they smirked at him, or they looked at him, or he thought they smirked at him, a feud would break out and there would be a battlefield. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came and he united them. They became one body. One Jew, he looked at them and he said, "This is the Aus." They were sitting there together. You know, they were probably sitting drinking tea or whatever they had of their time and making jokes and talking about things that happened in the past and about how Allah united them. And he said, "This can't be the Aus and the Khazraj. I can't let this happen." So he went to the Aus, said, "The Aus, remember Bu'ath? Bu'ath was one of the biggest battles that happened between them." The Aus said, "Yeah, we remember." He said, "You remember when so-and-so died? And then so-and-so died? Their leaders, their fathers, their uncles." Then he went to the Khazraj. "Remember Bu'ath? When this guy died?" Then he goes to the other Aus. "You remember this poem?" And he begins reading a poem. Hassan ibn Thabit in his Jahiliyyah wrote about each other, you know, degrading them. Back then, you know, it's like making a movie about someone to humiliate them. It's disgracing them. So he began reciting a poem the Khazraj made against the Aus. And then go to the Khazraj and say a poem the Aus said. Then Jahiliyyah came back a little bit in their mind. You know, they said, we remember that. So the Aus said, "Oh Aus, come on. Let's go. It's time to get our revenge." The Khazraj said, this is a side note, Sabr, so you don't have to write everything. This is a side, we sidetracked a little bit. We're really talking about Saddam. So the Khazraj came to him and they say, "Yeah, come on Khazraj, just meet." And they agreed to meet in an area, when you go to Hajj, inshallah, it's an area called the Harra Sharqiyya. It's an area known today, actually I lived there 3 years of my life. It's an area now called the Harra Sharqiyya. From the Prophet's Masjid to that area is about 20-minute walk. So they said, "Let's go there and have our final battle." And they met there. The Aus on one side, the Khazraj on one side, ready to have. One of the Sahaba there jumped and ran to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, "Catch on your companions." He said, "What?" He said, "The Aus and the Khazraj are back at it again." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr and Umar narrated, we're sitting with him, he jumped up. You know, the man, it's hard for him to drag his clothes on the floor. They said the Prophet, and this is exception. You know, some people say there's exception. Yeah, there's exception. If your normal status is not to drag your clothes on the floor, that's one of the exceptions. Another exception is if you're running out of your house, there's a fire, there's a problem, you're not sitting worrying about your clothes. So he ran, and Abu Bakr said, "I'm running behind him. His clothes are dragging behind him, and wallahi al-azim, me nor Umar can keep up with him." So he gets there to where the Aus and the Khazraj are, and he finds two sides. And the Aus are yelling at the Khazraj, and he walks in the middle between them, and he says, "Don't we have the same Quran?" They said, "Yes." "Don't you have the same messenger?" "Yes." "Don't we have the same book?" They said, "Yes." He said, "You do this while I'm still amongst you? Imagine when I die. What are you going to do after I die?" And as he's saying that, and he's amongst them, and telling them that, the devil went away. You know, and he began to recite to them the verses that were revealed just about this. Then in Surah Ali Imran, where Allah says, "Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, taqullaha haqqa tuqatih, wa la tamutunna illa wa antum muslimun." Die not except in the state of Islam. "Wa'tasimu," and hold on to that rope which Allah has stretched out for you. "Wa la tafarraqu," be not divided amongst yourself. "Remember," "Wadhkuru ni'matallahi alaykum," remember Allah's grant upon you that you were enemies. and then he united amongst you and you became one body. واذكروا نعمة الله عليكم إذ كنتم أعداء فألف بين قلوبكم فأصبحتم بنعمتي إخوانا. You became one united brothers. وكنتم على شفا حفرة. You were on the brink of hellfire by your division, by that call of jahiliyyah. And then Allah saved you from that. The Sahaba said, Wallahi, Wallahi, our knees and legs were not able to hold us to stand up. They fell down. They realized, you know, this is what Allah says. We make mistakes. If the Sahaba made a mistake like that, but what? When a verse, when a word came to the Prophet ﷺ, you do this amongst you, fear Allah, that's it. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا إِذَا مَسَّهُمْ طَاعِفٌ. The true believers, when something bad happens to them, when they go astray, immediately come to the right path, and they follow the right path. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا إِذَا مَسَّهُمْ طَاعِفٌ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ تَذَكَّرُوا فَإِذَا هُمْ مُبْصِرُونَ. So we should keep that as a lesson in our minds, like the, for the call of jahiliyyah, for when we make mistakes, and we think that that's the end of the world. The Sahaba could have said, you know, we went way beyond. They went to the call of jahiliyyah. You know what the call of jahiliyyah, when they say Ya Aus and the Khazraj, the Prophet ﷺ called it skunky. That's the call of the skunky. He disgraced and even called one who calls in the call of jahiliyyah a word I can't even mention now. He called them a low word that I can't even mention now because the call of jahiliyyah is dangerous. Oh, if I'm Pakistani, say, oh, you Pakistanis, come on, let's go. Oh, you Saudis, come on, let's go. Oh, you Palestinians, let's go. This is the same thing. Okay. Let's get back on track. So the point is, after Al-Aws al-Khazraj united this time, they never divided after this ever again. This was a lesson for them. They never divided after this again. Okay, Salam was a man who did the coalition, who was a big player in the coalition of the Ahzab. So the Aws and the Khazraj had jealousy amongst them. The Aws had killed Ka'b ibn Malik. The Khazraj, we got to find someone like that. This happened years ago, but they didn't forget it. They said, we have to find the equivalent to him. And it was Salam ibn Abi al-Haqiq, or his nickname was Abi Rafi'. Nickname well known in history. Most of the history books will just quote Abi Rafi'. So they told the Prophet ﷺ, the Khazraj went to him. They said, he played a big role against you. We want to take him. We want to eliminate him. So they go to him, and the Prophet ﷺ places five people. He says, you bring five people. They bring five. And he puts the leader upon them, a man called Abdullah ibn Atiq. Abdullah ibn Atiq, radiallahu anhu. They head to Khaybar. And we're going to talk a lot about Khaybar when, you know, when we get there and what it was. Khaybar was basically stronghold of the Jews who ran away from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Stronghold, meaning it was the upper area where it was shielded. The upper part, if you go up and climb a hilltop, it's surrounded by walls where you cannot get in there except through a gate. So, yes. Abdullah ibn Atiq. What year actually? What year are we in the Hijri's calendar now? Kamal. Huh? Losers. Huh? Ivan, if you're laughing, why don't you tell us? Why are you laughing then? No, we're not in the sixth, we're in the fifth still. I'm taking them year by year. It's rarely I leave anything out in history that I don't mention, unless it's something small or something that's pretty hard to explain in a Sira class like this. Other than that, I'm explaining to you event by event what happens to every year. We're still in the fifth Hijra year.
You said Khaybar was a walled city?
It was strongholds. Hilltops. On top of the hilltops was walls. You know, if you want to go up, you reach the top of the hilltop, you're going to find the long, huge, tall wall. And the only way to enter in that compound is you got to go through a gate. Khaybar.
Abu Rafi'a, he's what, from what Jewish tribe?
I'm not sure. I have no idea. He's a Jew. No, he's not. No, he's not from Bani Qurayza.
So his own tribe with him?
He's in Khaybar. I'm not sure what tribe he's from. I have not read it. I'm not sure. Possibly Bani Nadir. Because Bani Nadir played a big role in the coalition, and he could be. I'm not sure about that, though. Don't quote me on that. Okay. They go to his compound at nighttime. And Abdullah ibn Atiq advances forward to the gates, right where the gates are. and he wants to enter. How is he going to enter? They don't know him. If they know him, they're going to kill him. They know he's an outsider coming in. So he goes there at nighttime. People left the compound to do what? Go to the bathroom. Yes. They used to leave the compound and go to the bathroom. So he pretended he was using the bathroom. A guy who's watching from on top of the compound, like on a minaret or something, he says, come on, hurry up. We got to close the gate. So he uses that. He runs to the gate and he sees him close the gate and he sees where he puts the keys. And he takes all the keys and reopens the gate for his other four members. And amongst them is a man called Abdullah ibn Unais. Memorize this name. We talked about him once before, and we're going to talk about him right after this. Abdullah ibn Unais comes in. Abdullah ibn Unais comes in, and the three other come in, and they go to the house in the compound of Abu Rafi. And the wife says, who is it? They say, we're here to visit Abu Rafi. She doesn't say nothing because this is in her compound. It's secure. It's safe. She lets them in. As soon as they see Abu Rafi, Abdullah ibn Atiq takes him. By the way, the Prophet ﷺ told them when he left, don't kill anyone other than him if you're going. Don't kill no woman. Don't kill no children. No one. The only one. If you want to kill, it's going to be this man. So they go in the compound. They go in the house after his wife allows them entry, thinking that he's a visitor. They're visitors. So they go in the house, and as soon as they see him laying on his bed, they begin to take him with their swords, and they, you know, they cut him up with their swords and start hitting him with their swords. When the wife sees that, what does a woman do when she sees that?
Screams.
Abdullah ibn Atiq said, I took my sword and about to swing her head off, but what happened? He said, don't kill. Could have been an exception. But look how they were precise and listened to the Prophet Muhammad. She's a troublemaker. She could cause their death. She could cause their death. But the Prophet said, don't kill no woman. Don't kill no woman. So they took that exactly like the Prophet said. They did that and they left because of her screaming and they ran away. They left out of the gate. And then Abdullah ibn Atiq says, we're not done here. What do you think he's thinking now? What's his thinking? Let's run away. Let's go back to Medina.
We gotta kill more.
That's stupid thinking. He said you only kill one person. You only kill Abu Rafi. But what do you think they're thinking?
They're not sure if he's still alive.
Yes, there you go. They're not. They want to make 100%. We came all the way out here. We gotta make sure he's dead. Because when they killed him with the sword, you know, they didn't get enough chances to hit him with the sword because his wife was screaming. So Abu Rafi, Abdullah ibn Atiq says, I'm going back to investigate. He goes in, and at night time, and no one can see the faces, they have a little, you know, light chandelier, like what you would see today, the kerosene lights, and his wife is sitting by there, and she said, I sort of know that voice resembled the voice of Ibn Atiq. I knew it was the voice of Ibn Atiq. And then she's crying and screaming, and says, by the Lord of the Jews, he's gone, he's dead. Abdullah ibn Atiq is sitting there among the people, you know, that came to the noise and everything. He says, wallahi, in my life, I never heard a better statement that made my heart so happy than that statement when she said that. So he's now sure she's dead. He goes back and tells his friend, and they go back to Medina. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam makes dua for them. There was amongst them, one of them, who in the duration of their fight, he was climbing down the stairs. He tripped on the stairs and broke his hand and his foot. As soon as they got to Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for them and recited upon that one injured amongst them. He said, wallahi, my hand and my leg never hurt me after that ever again.
One question?
Yes.
A little while ago you said among the four was, you gave his name.
Abdullah ibn Unais.
What you're talking about right now, too?
Which one?
Who was injured in the
process? It was Abdullah ibn Atiq, who was injured. According to most narrations of Abdullah ibn Atiq, some of them say it's an additional one. But it's one of them. Ibn Kathir sort of says that what he adopts is that it was Abdullah ibn Atiq, because Abdullah ibn Atiq's eyesight was not that good. He had a problem with his eyesight. So he said when he was going down the stairs, it must have been Abdullah ibn Atiq. Yes.
Well, you know the Prophet ﷺ recited one on the injury of...
No, I don't. But you could recite anything you want. In our Tawheed class, we're going to get there. It's called Ruqya. We have a section on that, inshallah. And what you recite and what you don't recite on matters like that. But no, it's not available. The hadith don't say what he recited on this.
What's special about Abdullah ibn Unais?
Okay, now you're gonna find out.
Oh.
I think we'll end with this one. The next one is Khalid al-Hudali. Okay, what we took today is Bani Qurayza. And what the Prophet ﷺ did with Bani Qurayza. Then we took the assassination of Abu Rafa, and now it's the assassination of Khalid al-Hudali. Khalid al-Hudali was a man from Hudayl. His tribe was Hudayl. And his tribe, he gathered, rallied his tribe to conspire against the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and kill him. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam wanted a volunteer to go and eliminate his existence so they will not be met by an army. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam wasn't like, unfortunately, like today, when there's a coalition against the Muslim, they wait until 250,000 or 500,000 come, and then they think they can take them over. The Prophet, as soon as he heard a mere rumor, that Muslims are going to be killed, or they're going to be attacked, he put an end to it before it even started. Always. That's the system of the Prophet. He didn't say, okay, let's wait for them to come to Medina, and then we'll take them. Never was like that. It was always when he could, go after them. Unless it was beyond his capability.
What was his tribe again?
Hudayl. Khalid al-Hudali. His name's after his tribe.
He asked questions, can you repeat them?
Okay. He's asking what's the name of the next man we're talking. We talked about Abu Rafa. The next one we're talking about is Khalid ibn Sufyan al-Hudali. Khalid, if you want his father's name, is Sufyan al-Hudali. Khalid ibn Sufyan al-Hudali. He's rallying Hudayl, his tribe Hudayl, against the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, the Prophet Muhammad wants to put an end to it. So what he does, he says, who's going to kill Khalid? That's what I want. So Abdullah ibn Unais, you see, you hear Sabir? Abdullah ibn Unais comes into play again. Abdullah ibn Unais says, I will, O Prophet of Allah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, okay, you're for it. Now, Abdullah ibn Unais is going to go where the tribe Hudayl is. And how is he going to know where Khalid is? Khalid, he doesn't know him. He never met him. He doesn't know his features are. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells him, Abdullah, the soon as you see this man, you're going to become scared. And the characteristics about Abdullah's life is that he never got afraid ever in his life. He doesn't know what fear is. He never knew what, from humans, he never knew what fear ever was. He said, I went with a small knife, and I kept it in my stomach, around my stomach, and I headed toward Hudayl, which were near Mecca. When I got there, I said, where's Khalid and Hudayl? And his wife said, what do you want him for? He said, I want to join the coalition he's trying to make against the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they got happy, they pointed him to exactly where their husband is. And Khalid asked him, what brings you here? He said, I heard you're gathering a coalition, and I am a representative of some of my people. We're coming to join you. Let's go and talk. And he took him away from his woman, and he went and talked to him. He said, when I got in a very secure area, I took my knife out. And by the way, he said, as soon as I seen him, I became afraid. He said, as soon as I seen him, for the first time in my life, I'm afraid of another human being. He said, I took him out. And when we got to a secure area, I took my knife out and I cut his head off. And I heard the weeping of the woman because he shouted. The woman began to shout for help. He said, I ran away and went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew what he did. So he said, you know, أفلح الوجه, may this face or may your face be a successful face. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him a stick. A stick that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had owned. And Abdullah ibn Unais asked, what is this? He said, this is going to be a sign between me and you on the judgment day. Meaning, you show it or present it to me on the judgment day, and inshallah, you're going to be entering heaven. It's, of course, he's going to enter heaven because he's a sahabi, inshallah, but this is a form of assurance to him. Abdullah ibn Unais' kid said, Wallahi, he never left that stick wherever he went. In fact, when he died, his only wish was when he died that that stick be buried along with him in his grave, radiallahu anhu.
Okay.
Yes.
Why was he scared of...
Why was he scared?
Yeah, why was he scared?
Why was he...
characteristics of him that was scared?
No, it's probably... The question was, why was he scared? No, it's not something about Khalid that physical. You know, just because you scare a lot of people, Adam, you know. It's not because of his physical features, but rather it's probably that Allah wanted to make it a sign. You know, this man was never scared of human beings, even if they're big or whatever they may be, but it's probably a sign for him that the prophecies of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam become true and that you know who that man he's going to kill is. Should we stop here? We're going slow, we're way slow. You know, if we keep going in this pace, we'd be here about 10 years before we end where, before we get to the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No, actually, but write faster.
We still have some time.
Go on to the next one. Okay. The next situation that happened in the fifth year is Amr ibn al-As. Something that happened with Amr ibn al-As. Amr ibn al-As sees how every time they try to go against the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ends up the winner. They try to get him in Badr, he's a winner. They try to get him in Uhud, he's a winner. They try to get him in the coalition where the world unites against them, he's the winner. Yani, because why? Even though he lost the battle in Uhud, he's a winner. Because they wanted to eliminate his existence off the face of the earth. In Ahzab, the same thing. So he said, you know what? He's going to take Mecca down. But I'm going to be smarter than that. He said, I'm going to go to Habasha, where Najashi, radiallahu an, was. Alaykum as-salamu alaykum. Why does he want to go to Al-Habasha?
Because there are Muslims who are seeking refuge.
He already did that the first time. This is the second time. This is the second time. Why is he going this time to Al-Habasha? He did that the first time, and you're right. Why?
To spread a rumor that the Prophet took Mecca. Is that right?
That's someone else who did that, but he didn't do that. But he went two times. The first time was a famous story, we mentioned it many times, when he tried to get these people back. This time he went there for one purpose. He knew the Prophet ﷺ was going to take Mecca. If he takes Mecca, what's going to happen to Amr ibn al-As? Most likely, with their mentality, if we take over the Prophet, we're going to kill him. If he takes over Mecca, he's going to kill us. So let us go and have safe haven in Africa. That's what Amr ibn al-As was. You know, Amr ibn al-As was a very smart man and an eloquent speaker of his time. The most eloquent speaker of his time. So Amr ibn al-As goes to al-Najashi and he says in himself, and he takes a group of people, if they take Mecca down, our cousins in Mecca will not let us down. We can always go back. You know, if the Prophet's not victorious, we can always go back to Mecca. If he takes them down and our people are killed, we're over here safe in Africa. And that's what he does. He goes to a Najashi and he asks to stay in Mecca. But once he goes there, he sees a man, and that man's name is called Abdullah Amr ibn Umayyah. Amr ibn Umayyah, as they're walking in to meet with the Najashi, Amr ibn Umayyah is leaving out. They're walking in to ask safe haven. Amr ibn Umayyah is walking out. Amr ibn Umayyah is a Sahabi. So they said, you know, let us ask for this man. Maybe he'll give us this man. So Amr ibn al-As goes in and he said, why don't you hand us that man? He's a man who is a messenger of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's a helper of the Prophet. We want him. Why don't you hand him over to us? And Najashi got so mad, he hit his own nose. Amr ibn al-As got afraid. What is this man doing? He thought he broke his own nose. But he was out of frustration. He hit himself. And Najashi said, you want me to hand you a messenger of a messenger who, the same messenger that came down to Musa, goes down to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you want me to hand this man to you? Meaning, Jibreel comes down to Musa. Jibreel is the same one who brings the revelation down to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a messenger of one of the holiest people, and you want me to turn him over to you? I have a suggestion for you, Amr ibn al-As. Say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. You know he's on the right path. Amr ibn al-As says, will you give me commitment on la ilaha illallah? Al-Najashi says, yes. And he shakes his hand, and Amr ibn al-As embraces Islam. And Amr ibn al-As, this happened in the 5th century. But by the time he went and met with the Prophet ﷺ, it was after Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, which we're going to talk about. Him and Khalid ibn al-Walid go at the same time, later on. So this happens in the 5th year, and he heads back to find a way to follow and find the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and give him commitment. We're going to talk about how he entered upon the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, him and Khalid ibn al-Walid, and when the Prophet seen both of these are the heroic fighters. These were the tough fighters, the warriors, the ones with warrior tactics. He said, you know, Quraysh has brought the core of their people for you. And they embrace Islam. So Amr ibn al-As walks in on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says, O Prophet, I become a Muslim under one condition. That all my sins, everything I've done, I've conspired a lot against Islam. Those gotta be forgiven. Otherwise, let me enjoy life. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the famous hadith that you know, that we tell people who embrace Islam, when they want to embrace Islam, Al-Islamu Ya Umar, the Prophet looks at him, smiles and says, Ya Umar, Al-Islamu Yajubbu Ma Qabla. Wal-Hijratu Tajubbu Ma Qablaha. Migration, Allah will forgive everything you did before that. And Islam, Allah will forgive everything you did prior to that. Not only forgive it, but rather Allah will change the deeds, the sins to deeds.
Is that a general rule that anytime somebody makes hijrah?
If it's true hijrah.
What is
you know, making hijrah from our countries to come over here, you got to get sins for that. But
repeat the question that I'm asking. So,
the question is, any kind of hijrah falls under the category where Allah will forgive anything prior to that. The hijrah we're talking about here is a hijrah where you're oppressed in a land. Could be in Mecca. It could be in the Kaaba itself. Where you cannot perform your worship according to Islam. Then you leave that area and migrate to another area where you can freely worship Allah and not be harassed or bothered. That's the kind of migration we're talking about. Okay. The next event that happened after this was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marries Habiba. Who's Habiba? Sabah. Who's Habiba? Who's Habiba?
Was she from the Jewish tribe?
No. No, she's not. That one, we're going to have a special talk about it because there's many significance, but this one's different. Anyone know who Habiba is? Qaisar?
I'm getting confused. I just read this.
Habiba! You guys make me ashamed of all of you. It's funny, huh, Latir? Habiba, radiallahu anha, is Abu Sufyan's daughter. Abu Sufyan's daughter, she played a big role. You're going to know. She's the mother of what we call today al-wala' al-bara'. You know wala' al-bara', adherence and renunciation. I think she did one thing in her life. She did one thing in her life that shows us how remarkable that is. I'm going to talk about it when we talk about the conqueror of Mecca. But I'll mention it real quick. She walked in to the Prophet Muhammad, her father, who she hasn't seen in over a decade, walked in upon her. He's trying to beg anyone stop the Prophet from conquering Mecca. The first house he walks in, my daughter. My daughter, I raised her. She's my daughter. As soon as he walks in on her, she hasn't seen him in over a decade. What does he say? Oh, my sweet father. Oh, and this was a warrior who did nothing. Not any poem that he knew against the Prophet ﷺ that he didn't support. Any battle against the Prophet ﷺ that he did not support. He supported it all. The leader of the 11,000 coalition, her father. So he walks in. As soon as he walks in, she rolls up his mattress, the Prophet's mattress, where he's going to sit. And he asks, he still doesn't realize what's going on. He asks, you know, is this, do you think I'm too good for that mattress? Or is that mattress too good for me? She said, you're a kafir najis, and that mattress is too good for you. I can't allow you to sit on the mattress of the Prophet Muhammad. That's why I tell you she's the mother of wala and bara. Who was this person? Who was this person? Her father. Her father, kafir, najis. You want to come and sit on the Prophet? No, I'm not going to let you do that. That's why I, personally, I never heard of a scholar do that. inshallah, for our innovation. I call her the mother of wala and bara. She puts that and roots it in our heart. You have to know your stance from the kuffar and your loyalty to the Muslim. We're going to get back to this topic, inshallah, in the conquer of Mecca. Habiba, radiallahu anha, goes to Mecca with her husband, a man called Abdullah ibn Jahash. Abdullah ibn Jahash embraces Islam. However, you know, you have this among our people today. They're sort of emotional people, unstable mentally. They see no Islam, they embrace Islam. They hear about Christianity, they go to Christianity. One day they're a Jew. You know, there's people I know personally know like that. These are emotionally unstable people. They jump and hop from religion to religion. This is exactly what happened to her husband. One of the rare and few people. He goes to Habasha, escaping the torment of Quraysh because he's a Muslim. When he gets to Habasha, what's the religion in Habasha? Christians. And Najashi was a Christian who later embraced Islam. So he likes Christianity. And he joins in the path of Christianity. What happens when a woman marries a man or her husband is a non-Muslim? Separate or divorce. It's an automatic separation. It doesn't need a divorce. The Muslim judge or the leader or the scholar separates amongst them. You can't have a Muslim woman under a kafir man. So they separated amongst. Now she's single. And everyone tells the Prophet, you got to marry her. Because she is the leader. The leader, Abu Sufyan, daughter. And that's why Allah revealed in the Quran a verse called, Asallahu, unfortunately a verse blown out of context by the modernists, Asallahu an yaj'ala baynakum wa bayna alladhina adaytum minhum mawadda. Maybe Allah will in the future make amongst you and those who you had animosity with some kind of ties. Maybe in the future, Allah will make amongst you and those who you had animosity with some ties. What does it mean? What's the tie he has over here?
Islam.
What's the tie? Look at the verse. Maybe in the future, Allah is going to make you amongst you and those who you fought with some ties. What's that tie?
Marriage
of a Muslim woman, Habiba. They say, no, you know, you could go to the Jews and have ties with them. Because why? You know, ties, even ties that relate to your aqidah. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said, I thought maybe there's going to come a day when you and your enemies have ties. That's not the kind ties we're talking about. You got to read the surah and understand the tafsir of it. The ties we're talking about here is ties like this. Habiba is the daughter of the biggest enemy of the Prophet ﷺ, and he's the enemy. The tie between the Prophet and him is what? Habiba is his wife. Yes, son.
The man that she was married to before who became Muslim, he was
Abdullah bin Jahash, yes. The man who later embraced Islam and then went back to being a Christian after he was a polytheist is Abdullah bin Jahash.
Why?
It was just a suggestion by many of the people, including An-Najash himself. She's a high-ranked woman. She's a high rank. The son of, she's supposed to marry someone high rank. Who's high ranked than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
His name was this guy before her husband, Abdullah ibn Jahash. His name was that before, even in Islam? His name was Ibn Jahash?
Yes. That's his
name. That's normal?
That's his name. I hope no one calls you that name.
That's the son of a dog?
Yes, that is his literal name. Oh. You know, they had worse names in Jahiliyyah. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never changed a person's name when he embraced Islam. And this is not right to change a person's name. A person thinks it's wrong. Someone comes with any name that and he embraces Islam, I think it's wrong for him to change his name. Actually, I believe it's haram for him to change his name unless that name means something evil. And the only time you find in history where the Prophet ﷺ changed the name of those who embrace Islam is if it meant something evil. If it meant something evil, he'd usually name him the complete opposite. Yes, Sabah.
This is kind of, in addition to what he asked, it's back something we did before. What kind of name is Zuhay al-Galbi? What kind of name is Galbi?
Well, it doesn't mean dog. It doesn't mean, the root word of it is not dog in Arabic. But yes, Jahash does mean what Latif said. But al-Kalbi doesn't mean the same thing. However, you know, it was in Jahiliyyah, they named these kind of names.
What about the Muslims who want to change their name because they don't want to have the names from the kuffar?
What? Like what?
I guess all the Sahaba had named Shema Tufar too. So
yes, if it's not a specialty of theirs, you know, if the question is, what if they just want to change it so it won't resemble popular names of the kuffar? They shouldn't change it. Unless it's a special name that only kuffar use, yeah, that's a good reason to change it. But if it's just a common name, that, you know, a lot of these basketball players who are non-Muslim have Muhammad and Ahmed and Abdul something. A lot of them are Abdul. Some who are not Muslim, I later found out, you know. Abd something, and he's not a Muslim. So does that mean we go around and change our name to something else? We don't. Unless it's a name that is only, like I would say, your father named you John Paul II. Yeah, you change your name. Change your name other than that, because this we know who it resembles, and it's a specialty for their religion. But if it's just a neutral name, that a lot of kuffar, like Mike, for example, I don't see no problem with that at all. And I also see a problem, yeah, a Muslim changing his name to a non-Muslim name, or a, like, you know, like today, they have, what do they call you in school, Saeed? How about Latif? Okay. In Fortson, they call, what do they call Muhammad and Ahmed in Fortson? What else? What are the other popular names? Samir? Sam?
Sammy.
Okay. Well, okay. You guys know that.
I know Joe's supposed to use
it. Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ marries Habiba. How does the Prophet marry Habiba? Pay attention, Latif. The Prophet is where now? Where is he? Where is he?
He's in Mecca.
Where is the Prophet ﷺ? Medina. Medina. We already talked about him migrating. The Prophet's in Medina. Habiba is in Africa. How are they going to get married now? This teaches you some fiqh, you know, that you don't have to be in the same town, same area to marry someone. All you do is have a representative. Like me, I know I want to marry someone in Mecca. Latif is going for Hajj. I tell Latif, you are, you know, I put you, I trust you with representing me with that woman. So when you go over there and they do the aqd, they ask you, Latif, you're representing Ahmed. And Ahmed accepts, you say yes, that's it. And this is exactly what happened. Who was representing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Who was representing the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Who was his wakil? Amr ibn Umayyah. Amr ibn Umayyah, no. Transferred. Pay attention. The wakala. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam put Amr ibn Umayyah. Remember I said Amr ibn al-As was walking in and Amr ibn Umayyah was leaving out? Amr ibn Umayyah was talking about this matter itself. He was telling al-Najashi, we want to marry Habiba to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-Najashi said, I will be representing the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-Najashi himself, he's representing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's side. The one representing. Yes.
So the Prophet sent Amr ibn Umayyah to al-Najashi to give al-Najashi, I guess.
Yes, the word. Exactly. Yes. So then, who's representing, who's the guardian of this woman? Habiba. Latif. Who's the guardian of a non-Muslim woman?
Has to be Muslim.
Why can't her father be guardian?
He's a Catholic.
Okay.
And because there's an ayat that says that the disbelievers will never be over the believers.
Yes. A Muslim woman, when she's going to get married, if she's Muslim and her father's a non-Muslim, he cannot be her guardian. If she's a Muslim woman, Latif, you're going to go marry someone, Latif. She's a Muslim woman. And her father doesn't want you, Latif. Okay? Do you say, I don't want him, I bring another sheikh and put him in praise of him?
Is he Muslim?
Yeah, he's Muslim.
He makes a lot?
Yes.
Okay, then I can't do that.
Okay, that's good. So if he's a Muslim man, and his daughter's Muslim, he got to be the guardian. No exception, except a rare exception, some scholar said, if the father doesn't want her to marry because he's, you know, they claim he's a radical, too religious, or, you know, something that's good about him, that they take as evil, then she goes to the sheikh or to the judge of her time and he overpowers him. That's the only exception. However, if she's Muslim and the father's a kafir, he cannot be her guardian. He cannot be her guardian. It will be an invalid marriage. Who is the representative? Usually it's the Khalifa. You don't have a Khalifa, or the Khalifa, you know, is too high. You know, there's so many people today, he can't represent all of them. He usually has judges. The judges are the ones who represent them. Today we don't have a Khalifa, we don't have judges. Who is it? You go to the Islamic Center, you don't pick your friend out, a teenager, 15-year-old, and say, well, you're her guardian. You play games around. You know, some people do that. I hear a lot of stuff like that. You pick someone intelligent, someone with wisdom, someone popular and respected in the community, and he'd be her guardian, and he'd give her up. Just like over here, it was the cousin of, Umm Habiba, Khalid ibn Sa'id, radiallahu anhu. Khalid ibn Sa'id, salaikum salam. Khalid ibn Sa'id was the cousin of who? What was his will? He was her
paternal brother.
Guardian. Her guardian. He was her guardian. He's the one who gave. He was her guardian who gave her away. The one who was representing the Prophet was?
Najashi.
Najashi. Khalid. Yes. It's easy stuff, guys. Focus with me.
How can Khalid ibn Sa'id be her wali if he's her cousin? Is his second cousin or third?
Doesn't matter. Doesn't
he's mahram.
He's Muslim.
I'm saying, can you?
He's not mahram. Can you marry your cousin?
Yeah, I can marry my cousin.
How is he mahram?
No, he's not.
Mahram means you can't marry him.
He's not mahram. Can you do that though?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. How? Assumingly, she had a closer relative in the area who's like an uncle. Abu Sufyan's brother is in the area, and he's Muslim. Yeah, he'd have priority over this man. But this was the closest relative to her who could give her away, and he was Muslim. His name is Khalid ibn Sa'id ibn al-As. Khalid ibn Sa'id ibn al-As. He was representing Habiba. He's the guardian of Habiba. The Prophet ﷺ's representative was a Najashi. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ and Najashi gave the dowry instead of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, which was $1? What was it, guys? 4,000 dinar.
A lot.
4,000 dirham. Yes, it is a lot. You know, some people today, 4,000 dirham.
Who did I go to?
Why?
To Habiba. You think that's too much?
It was
yes, it was.
And so Najashi paid it?
Huh? And Najashi paid for him 4,000. All the Prophet's wives were paid high dowries. All of them. The Prophet didn't marry like we marry today. You give her a dollar and that's it. And that's wrong. That's wrong to do. Why? You know? Why is it wrong, Adam? Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong, Saeed? Tell me.
Because it makes the mahar into just like a formality.
Makes men. So if the man, a Muslim man, see, if we take all Islam into context, you won't have, you know, modernists coming and attacking us. They wouldn't have no room. A Muslim man, when can he divorce?
Whenever he wants.
He say, you're a divorcee, and she's done with. Some people say that's oppressive, but. No, you had your chance back there when you asked for dowry. You asked for dowry so that man won't take that word for granted. You asked for dowry. 4,000 dinar. The Prophet could give 4 dinar, 5, 1 dinar, half a dinar. The man who came to the Prophet Muhammad and a woman came to the Prophet and she said, "Oh Prophet, I want to marry you." He said, "I don't have no use for you." A Sahabi sitting there said, "Oh Prophet, if you don't have no use for her, I have use for her." He said, "Okay, go find a dowry for her. What do you have?" Said, "Wallah, Prophet, I have nothing. Nothing. No clothes you see on my back is all I have." So the Prophet ﷺ said, could have said, you know, okay, who's going to give him charity? One of the sitting there, give him a dinar, give him something, and let's take it from him. No. He said, look, اذهب والتمس ولو خاتما من حديد. Go and find, even if it's a ring, from silver. From metal, not silver. Go and find, even a ring from metal. Why metal? The cheapest thing of the time. But to show that you're given something. To show that you're given something. He went out, he couldn't even find that. The Prophet wanted to make it a little bit hard. So he knows what marriage is about. So then he comes back and he goes to the Prophet. I couldn't find that. Said, okay, how much you know from the Quran? Said, I know these verses. Said, okay, I let you marry her from that which you want from the Quran. Why did the Prophet let him go through these steps? He could have let him from the beginning said, okay, one of you guys, Abu Bakr gives charity Allah. Give him a dinar. No, you want to make him feel it. That's why the hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says about dowry, أَقَلُّهُنَّ مَهْرًا أَكْثَرُهُنَّ بَرَكَةً. The ones less in mahar, in dowry, are the most in barakah. What that means, you got to take the hadith collectively. You can't take that, you go ask for a woman, you say, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the least the mahar, the more the barakah is. And here's the Quran I stole from the masjid, and here's the dowry. a lot of people do that. That's not right. What it means is أَقَلُّهُنَّ مَهْرًا of the people around you. You know, people in Yemen, in Dearborn, are going for, women are going for 20,000 average. We're not sold, we don't say it's sold, but the 20,000 is the average of the Yemenis in Dearborn. No, we want a wise father to say, oh, 20,000, I'm going 8,000. 8,000. If he's a millionaire who's coming to ask for her, make him feel that he's getting married. So when your daughter gets divorced, when she comes and gets divorced, she don't think, well, this is oppressive. And you have your chance. You have your chance. You can ask him what you want. This is, what's the money you're getting is in compensation for if you one day, one of the reasons for it is one day if he divorces you. So he also feels the sacred, how sacred marriage is. So, you know, don't go doing that, Latif. All right?
So, I don't mean to get off track, but isn't there another one where they say that you're supposed to pay something for when you get divorced too?
That's wrong to do. Everyone does that. Nearly everyone does that. That's mu'akhar. In mahar, the Arabic traditions, I don't know, the Pakistani, you guys do that, Sabir? You say, you know, in the beginning I give you 5,000 mahar. This is, I give you right now 5,000. And if we divorce, you get 100,000. You ever heard of that?
I think, I've heard of that.
You guys don't do that? That's haram to do. That's haram to do. You cannot block marriage like that. She can say, yeah, I want 100,000 mahar. She can't say, I want 100,000 if you divorce me. If someone did that in their marriage, he got to pay the whole amount. If I made that mistake, or I'm not supposed to make that mistake. That's a haram contract. I can't do that. I cannot enforce penalty upon something Allah allowed me to do. I can say there's a penalty if you get divorced. I can say, no, I want 300,000 mahar. I can't say 150 in the beginning and 150 at the end. What if I'm in that contract? What if I'm in a contract like that? A lot of our fathers and our relatives did that. If you did that, the man has to give her the whole amount. That amount is considered part of the main mahar. He has to, this is the fatwa of Sheikh ibn Uthaymeen, rahmatullahi alayh. He has to give her the whole amount that he claimed is for the end. And if he doesn't give that to her and she requests it, he meets Allah and adulterers. Like the Prophet
ﷺ. She can forgive.
But what if she wants it? She can forgive or say, I want it 10 years from now or 5 years from now. And of course she can't go back on what she said. But she can do that. But if she says, I want it right now, he has to give her everything right now. If he dies and he doesn't pay that, he meets Allah an adulterist.
Building upon that, does the mahar does it have to be paid up front? Like, not like if you...
No.
You do something like that, but if you say, like, okay, we set the mahar at $2,500 to be paid at some later date.
It doesn't have to be paid up front. If she agrees to it, it's her right to get it up front. Before. However, if she says, okay, diamond ring, but you got 2 years to get it for me, that's fine. Or if she says, okay, $5,000, you give me $2,000 now, and you know, when you get your job and you graduate out of school, you give me $3,000 more. That's fine. Or the whole $5,000, give it to me when in the future when you get a better. But you have to specify the amount in aqd. When you do the aqd, you have to specify the mahar. You got it, Sabir? Yeah. Okay. Shall I repeat? The question was, can someone delay it? The question to the just answer I just replied to is someone can delay the mahar. Agree to a certain amount and delay it? The basic answer is yes, they can. You guys know this is a seerah class, not fiqh of marriage? Okay, so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam married Habiba for 4,000 dirham. The rest of his wives, the average was 500 dirham. 500 dirham was the average of the rest of his wives, mahar, which 500 was a lot. The only reason this one was 4,000 was because An-Najashi took care of it, and An-Najashi was a king who was very wealthy. But 500 is very, you know, a sheikh calculated, I read it in a small book, the 500 dinar, dirham, what it would be equivalent today. Unfortunately, I cannot remember it. I can't remember, but it was a large amount. I basically couldn't get married.
How can somebody else pay your, can someone else pay your mahar?
Yes, you can pay it. The Prophet ﷺ sent with Amr ibn Umayyah a portion of a mahar and some gifts for Habiba before they got married. And Najashi said, I want to give in. Yeah, you can do it. It's halal. For you to get married and someone to say, I'll take care of Latif's mahar. If he doesn't really have it, it's very good to do that. Okay. Everyone set? Let's stop here or what? One more? Okay, the last one is Zainab. Last one for today is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam married. By the way, unique thing about Habiba, she had a slave of a Najashi come to her and tell her the news. That's how she found out. Her name is Barha. Barha came and she told Habiba, you know what's going on? She said, what? She said, the Prophet ﷺ has interest in you. And she said, when she told me that, I took off all the jewelry I had on me. She had a lot of jewelry. I took it all off and I gave it to her. I said, this is in compensation for that good news that you gave me, that the Prophet ﷺ wants to marry me. Who was her brother?
Muawiyah.
Good man. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. So when she is our mother, Habiba is your mother, isn't she? Isn't Habiba your mother? Or no?
Yes.
Is she? Is Aisha your mother?
Yes.
النبي أولى بالمؤمنين من أنفسهم وأزواجه وأزواجه. What is the answer? أمهاتهم. The wives of the Prophet. That's why they can't get married after the Prophet died. After the Prophet said, you marry your mother? That's why when you hear someone degrading him or talking bad about him, you got to jump to their protection. Unless they're not your mother. If you believe they're not your mother, then let someone degrade them. If you believe Aisha's not your mother, let them degrade her. But if you're really Aisha's son, you will not let no one talk in any way, any negative aspect about Aisha radiallahu anha. That's why the cursors of the Sahaba, like the Shia, they're not with believers. Because Aisha is the mother of the believers. If you curse your mother, that means she's not really your mother. You don't curse your mother. And that's one of the reasons some scholars use to take them out of Islam. So, Habiba is the mother of the believers. Who's the uncle of the believers now? Sabir.
Oh,
Muawiyah.
Muawiyah.
Yes, you answered it. He answered it. Muawiyah is the uncle. And as you know, Muawiyah is also another person attacked by the companion cursors. Muawiyah radiallahu anh is considered to us the uncle of the believers. Because he's her brother, he's considered the uncle of the believers. He's one of the men who wrote the wahi. Not the only one. The Prophet ﷺ had many people who wrote the Quran as it was being revealed. He was one of them. He was a heroic leader, a sahabi who we cannot ever call him a hypocrite like some people call him. What happened between him and Muawiyah and Ali radiallahu anhu? Sa'id. What happened between him and Ali radiallahu anhu? What do we say about that? Whose side are you on? We shut our mouths about it. Yes, exactly. Exactly. MashaAllah. That's what. Who's the sheikh who said that? Who broke that rule down? Remember I told you? Latif, you were there in the heroes. Lecture.
A lot of sheikhs spoke to
them. But someone specified and made it in an outline.
Ibn Taymiyyah?
Ibn Hajar. Of course, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Hajar put it so good. Look, Ali and Muawiyah had a problem. No one says anything about that. We can't deny history. He says, look at his delicate words. Ali was closer to the truth than Muawiyah. Both were on the right path. Ali was closer to the truth. Because both had ijtihad. Although there was bloodshed, both were mujtahid. Ali gets two ajr, Muawiyah gets one ajr. Although there was bloodshed, yes. He's a mujtahid. And I don't want to get into the depth of the detail why they fought, but both were mujtahid. In the matters they talked about, in the situation that happened to them, Ali is closer to the truth. Both of them are people we respect, sahaba, we highly regard and respect. And the situation that happened between them is something we don't fight over. Our guns are not drawn against each other, saying you're from Ali's side and I'm from Muawiyah's side. Our swords are not against each other, saying you're from Ali's side, I'm from Muawiyah's side. So if our guns and our weapons are not drawn against each other, then let us take away our tongue from talking about this matter that does not come in good when we talk about it.
I heard something about this, and I was wondering if you could verify it. I heard that during this fitna, one of the Roman emperors or something offered Muawiyah help against Ali, and Muawiyah sent him a message very crudely and very strongly worded message saying that, you know, you're son of a dog, and after I settle my disagreement with my brother, the both of us are going to come after you next, or something like that. Is that true?
That's very true. And some people claim Muawiyah wanted leadership. A group from Ali's side went to Muawiyah and told him, you want leadership? Muawiyah did not want leadership. Muawiyah, according to the Shia books, some of their references, does not want leadership. He told them, Wallahi, I don't want leadership. Wallahi, Ali is in a better position. This is the Shia references. Wallahi, he is in a better high regard position than me. Wallahi, he is this. And he talks about his attributes of Ali. Then he says one thing. Uthman died in vain. And his killers were not, you know, taken. They were not reprimanded and were not avenged. I want to revenge the killing of Uthman. And he has hadith saying, there's great reward for the revengers who revenge the killing of Uthman. That's all I want. Let him kill those who revenged Uthman, because Muawiyah and Uthman were related. Let him kill them, and I pull back. In the midst of the fight, like Sabir said, the midst of the problem between Ali and Muawiyah, the Roman Empire sends a letter to Muawiyah, you want help, we'll help you against your opponent Ali. He sends him a letter back to the Doug of the Romans. You know the problem between me and Ali. Wallahi, if you think of this again, or you attempt to attack the Muslim boundaries again, Wallahi, I will put my hand with Ali's hand, and we will both come to fight you together. Because, you know, they were sincere men. After the battle, every single day, Ali would be on one side crying, and Muawiyah would be crying on side. One of them bragging about this side, and the other bragging about one side. But each one seen truth. Ali seen that it was better to wait for the situation to calm down. And then revenge, because the Ummah was having a lot of problems. He said it's better for the Ummah to wait a little bit, and then we revenge Uthman. Uthman, Muawiyah radiallahu anh, said, no, we're going to revenge him right now. Truly, what Ibn Hajar says, when he says a little bit of the truth, the more of the truth, was on Ali's side. Why? Because Ali's the Khalifa, he can say, I don't want to do that. The Khalifa has a lot of leeway. He said, I don't want to do that. And he should have submitted and gave in to that which Muawiyah, which Ali radiallahu anh did. But both of them were mujtahid. Both of them had proof. Both of them are Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Anyone who talks about Muawiyah is a bastard. He is someone with no credibility. He is not someone with Islam in him. No Islam in him. Because the Prophet Allah said in the Quran about Aisha, يَعِدُكُمُ اللَّهُ Allah warns you to go back talking about him ever again. Imam Malik rahimahullah says, you take out of that, warns you, look how the verse is. Allah warns you to go back talking to them again, limitly, to something similar to that again. So if you talk about Aisha, or you talk about Muawiyah, or you talk about Abu Bakr, or you talk about Habiba, or you talk about Khadija, it's all the same thing. You're a non-Muslim if you do that. And we'll get to that inshallah later. Let's take Zainab bin Jahsh real quick. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at this time and at this year, married Zainab bin Jahsh. Who was she? Who was she?
She was related to Habiba's ex-husband.
No. Good guess though. Smart guess. Smart guess. I know that. Smart guess. Go ahead.
She was from the Jewish tribe.
No! She's the Prophet's cousin. Radiallahu anha. She was married to Zayd ibn Haritha. Zayd was what?
So-called adopted son of the Prophet.
What was he though?
He was the servant of the Prophet.
Slave. So Zayd is a slave.
Zayd ibn Haritha.
His son is Usama. The love of the Prophet. His name is the love, the son of the love of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet loved him. You know his story. Khadija gave Zayd as a gift to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Zayd was stolen from a nearby tribe in Mecca, and they took him to Mecca and they sold him. He was kidnapped and they sold him, like some of the gangsters do today. They sold him. Khadija bought him. Him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam built a bond. He was the slave of Khadija. The Prophet ﷺ was her husband, but they had a bond. The Prophet ﷺ liked him a lot, and they were very friendly, to the point his father found out he's in Mecca, under a man, under the house of a man named Muhammad. So he goes to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and he tells him, that's my son, and here's the situation. He was stolen. This was after Khadija gave him as a gift to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So the father's there, he tells him, this is my son, I want him back. How much do you want? The father and the uncle came. How much you want? We'll pay you back. We want our son back. So the Prophet said, no, I give you something better than that. You ask him. If he wants to go back with you, you take him back for free. If he wants to stay, you leave him here. The father and the uncle agreed to that, thinking, you know, who's gonna take slavery over being a free man? And that's why, you know, a lot of people have misconception about slavery in Islam. But once you see how slaves, or what, I don't think the appropriate term to call them is slaves in Islam. It's probably another term that we should see, because, you know, they're treated so highly. I mean, when you take slaves, you go back in the 18th century and see how they were treated in this country or in other countries, and you have the same impression. The Prophet ﷺ seen one woman came to him, a servant, a slave. She was slapped on her face. Slapped on her face. The owner went to the Prophet ﷺ and said, I slapped my servant on her face. Just a slap. He got mad, he slapped her. Said, the only solution I find for you, you gotta let her go free. Let her go free, just for a slap. He didn't whip her. He didn't overburden her with work. He didn't harm. The Prophet ﷺ said, give them that which you eat. When your meal is put, give them a portion of that. Give them a portion of that water you drink from. Before you eat. Before the sweat on their forehead is dried from that work they've been doing all day. So, Zayd has a choice now. The Prophet ﷺ and his father and uncle there, and they accept that. They accept whatever choice he's going to make. And he chooses the Prophet ﷺ over his uncle and his father. And they're astonished. They're astonished at that.
Can you keep a Muslim slave?
Can you?
Yeah.
Of course.
You don't have to free them if they become Muslim?
No, you don't. You don't have to free them if they become Muslim. A lot of the narrators of the hadith in the generation after the Sahaba, like one of the golden chain actually, is Malik an Nafi an Ibn Umar. Nafi, yes.
What about the hadith of the woman that came to Prophet ﷺ and he asked her?
Ayn Allah? That's the one he slapped her. That's the one he slapped her. I didn't mention the hadith because it was too long. He didn't free her because she's Muslim. The only time she's freed, if you marry us, if you have a slave and you have a child out of her, and that child has to be Muslim, of course, when you die, she's got to be a free woman because she fathered your child.
So the Prophet ﷺ didn't free her because she told him where Allah is?
No.
He freed her because she was slapped.
She was slapped, and, you know, she had the right aqidah, the right tawheed, sort of boost that. But it wasn't alone because she said Allah's on top of seven skies. It's just additional proof we use that Allah's on top of seven skies. Okay, where are we at? Zayd chooses the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, he is now, I declare him now, that what they used to do in Jahiliyyah, he's Zayd ibn Muhammad. Zayd, the son of Muhammad. This is the haram kind of adoption. A lot of people ask us about adoption. It's okay to adopt as many kids as you want. However, the real name must be the true name. Whatever name it is. You know, Jim Johnson. His name is Jim Johnson. A boy you adopt, Jim Johnson. That's his real name. You can't say Jim Jibril. You can't, when I adopt him, I can't change his last name to my last name. It has to be his own last name. However, I can take care of him, pay for him, help him out, raise him in my household if he doesn't have two parents, whatever it may be. But it's haram and a big sin for me to bring someone I adopt and make his last name my last name. That's haram. So the Prophet ﷺ took care of him. They grew acquainted. He used to say, I served the Prophet ﷺ so and so years. He never told me to something I did, why did you do this? And he never told me to something wrong I did, or something I didn't do, why didn't you do this? Or to something bad I did, why did you do this? He didn't even, you know, reprimand him. He didn't even raise his voice on him. And this is supposed to be like a slave. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sees him, he grows older, he wants him to get married. And the Prophet wants to break down the classification between the world, the ummah, and that's, saying, you know, Zainab is from a high prestige family of Quraysh, and this man is a slave, they can't marry each other. The Prophet wanted to destroy those bonds between people. So, one time, Hamana bin Jahsh, Zainab's sister, was there, and she was talking about marriage of her sister Zainab. Who should she marry, and who do you suggest? The Prophet ﷺ told Hamana, I suggest Zayd for her. Hamna went and left and she was met. How could you even suggest an ex-slave or a slave for my sister? The days went on, they cooled down, and it happened that the Prophet ﷺ got Zainab bin Jahsh, who was the cousin of the Prophet, a high, one of the highest, if not the highest, family of Quraysh to marry ex-slave. And they got married. And Allah revealed to the Prophet ﷺ that one day she's going to be your wife. For many reasons. For many reasons. And the Prophet ﷺ, there were problems between Zainab bin Jahsh and Zayn. And Zayn went, I want to divorce her, Prophet. He comes to the Prophet, I want to divorce her. The Prophet ﷺ says, as Allah says in Surah Al-Ahzab, أَمْسِكْ عَلَيْكَ زَوْجَ. Keep your wife. وَاتَّقِ اللَّهِ. And fear Allah. Don't divorce her. The Prophet didn't want her. He wanted to avoid marrying her. He didn't want to marry her. For many reasons. Why? Because, as you know, after the Prophet ﷺ married her, the hypocrites began talking. Oh, look at him. He marries his son's slave. Quraysh didn't believe that, that your son, by adoption, is abolished. So they said, look at him. Could you, any of you, I have a son. My son has a wife. Could I marry his wife in the future? You can't. You can't do that. So they said, look at the Prophet ﷺ. He marries his son's slave. His son's wife. And every time he comes to him with a problem, and it was repeatedly, he came to him, oh Prophet, I want to divorce her. And the Prophet says, أَمْسِكْ عَلَيْكَ زَوْجَكَ وَاتَّقِ اللَّهِ and fear Allah. وَتُخْفِي فِي and you hide in you. He didn't tell no one the secret that she's going to be one day his wife. وَتُخْفِي فِي نَفْسِكَ مَاللَّهُ مُبْدِيهِ. Some of the Sahaba said, if there's a verse in the Quran that Allah, the Prophet wanted to hide, it would have been this verse. Because it exposes him and saying that he knew in the past that he was going to marry her, and he kept trying to hide it. He didn't want that to happen. He wanted the marriage between Zayd and Zainab radiallahu anhum to work. It came to a point where Zayd could no longer handle it. I want to divorce her, and that's it. And so the Prophet ﷺ does the divorce. There's a divorce between them. And soon after that, the Prophet ﷺ marries her. And how does he marry her? Who's her guardian? Who? Who is the witnesses? The witnesses. Who's the one who performs the aqid? She gets her marriage. You know how she gets her marriage? From Allah. He walks in right upon her. When he sends Zayd that the Prophet ﷺ wants to marry you, or he's going to marry you, and she gets happy. The Prophet ﷺ, she's sitting in her house, opens the door and walks upon her, and she jumps up like a woman to cover herself. The Prophet ﷺ, and he tells her, you're my wife. Allah, she used to brag to the rest of the wives. You know how women have feuds sometimes? She used to brag to them, your fathers gave you away. You had guardians to give you away. The one who did my marriage for me was Allah from on top of seven sky. The proof for that is in Surah Al-Ahzab, فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا وَطَرًا زَوَّجْنَاكَهَا. I married her to you. زَوَّجْنَاكَهَا. Allah did it. The marriage used to say, Allah is the one who married me to the Prophet ﷺ, and the one who, between Allah and the Prophet ﷺ, who brought the message was Jibreel ﷺ. She used to brag to the wives of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and say to them, my grandfather and his grandfather are one. Who's that? Who's that we're talking about? Who are we talking about? Ibrahim. Grandfather? Ibrahim is where and where are you talking, Kamal? Who's the grandfather? Who's the Prophet's grandfather? Abdul Muttalib. And she's the granddaughter, she's the daughter of Amima, bint Abdul Muttalib, the Prophet's aunt. So they meet at the grandfather Abdul Muttalib. So she used to brag, my grandfather and his grandfather are one. The second thing she used to brag about, Allah married me off to him, and you, your guardians, have to marry you off to him. She used to always say, the messenger who brought the news down to the Prophet ﷺ was Jibreel, and it was human beings who used to bring you the message of you marrying the Prophet ﷺ. When did he marry her? How far after Zayd divorced her did he marry her? No. They have to be Iddah. How much is the Iddah? 3 months. 3 months or?
3 cycles.
Or? When we say 3 months, we mean 3 cycles. Or? 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 Say it, sister. If she's pregnant. If she's pregnant, you don't wait 3 months. You wait until she has her baby. What's the purpose of these 3 months? To make sure there's no baby, so we know. You know, your son, I divorce a woman, and then someone else marries that woman, I gotta know whose son that is. We don't have bastards running around in Islam. Okay. That's not a cuss word. That's a. Okay. Listen. Listen, guys. All right. Enough laughing. Allah in this. Go ahead, Sabah.
What about if the woman is beyond childbearing age? Does the hukum still hold?
Yeah. Three months.
Even if she is.
Because it could happen by the will of Allah that she could get pregnant after that. Zakaria, his wife, got pregnant when she was extremely old. And she was, no one was ever expecting her to get married. 10 years ago, they said a woman over 40 cannot bear kids. Now, with a little bit of medicine, a little bit of something that they do, a woman over 40 can have kids easily, very easily today. Yes.
There's a question of the Palestine. It says, some Muslims use the divorce of Zayd and Zainab to say that marriage between Muslims of different social status does not work, so we must marry from the same caste or tribe. They're asking about this.
Well, some scholars said that. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that's the opinion of a Shafi'i, radiallahu anhu, where he said that one of the things that you should look for in marriage, actually he probably made it almost like a rule, short of a rule, that they should be from the same category. You can't get a multi-billionaire to marry a homeless woman or someone who's living in a tent. He shouldn't do that. Or someone who's from a high rank, very, very high rank, to marry someone family-wise. Meaning, right now, we live in the States, you really don't know about it, but back overseas, especially in the tribe regions, like in Yemen, Saudi, in the Gulf region, you could be from a family which is looked high upon, like Al Saud, you know, the bums from Al Saud. A lot of people look from them high. You know, everyone wants to give them their woman. Everyone wants to give them their woman. His opinion, someone from that rank or supposed rank like that should have married someone from a small rank. However, I don't believe that's right. Just because the marriage of Zainab and Zayd didn't work, Allah didn't abolish that. He didn't say it's haram for a woman from a high rank to marry a woman, man from a low rank, or the opposite. Allah did not say that. It didn't work. A lot of marriages don't work. A lot of marriages from the same rank don't work. Am I mistaken? Am I mistaken? A lot of marriages from the same rank don't work. Same category, you know. Her father makes 40,000 and his father makes 40,000 a year. And they don't work. I bring you tens of cases I know of like that. Same cousins. Close to that, and it doesn't work. So that's really not a rule. Just because it didn't work in this setting, it doesn't mean that you can't take a rule out of that, although that is, I repeat, the opinion of some of the imams. Okay, let me take this last point. Is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the walima, he did walima. And when you get married, you're supposed to do walima. Why is the walima? What's the walima for?
To announce the marriage to the public.
Is it a must that you do a walima?
You should make it public.
Huh?
You should always make it public.
Is it a must?
Even if it's some bread and date. Yeah.
Where do you get that from? Where's the wajib from?
I think it's right.
Is it opinion of certain among the four imam, there's opinion of the being wajib?
You think it's wajib?
I think if it's not wajib, it's very close to that. Because the Prophet said even if you just bring some like dates or some bread for announce the wedding.
Okay, pay attention, guys. You guys are all single. You guys are going to cause yourself problems. The only wajib you need to do for marriage is you have the man and the woman. Man and woman have to say verbally, accept. The second thing you need is witnesses. The third thing you need is the dowry. The fourth thing you need is the guardian. You see these four things? You do these four things and she's your wife. That's all. Well, you got excited about it, huh? Man must say in some verbal way, he must say, I accept her as my wife. Some scholars specify that the father says, I give you my daughter for so-and-so mahar. The man says, I accept. The woman must say verbally, I accept. The witnesses, two just witnesses. You have to have two just witnesses. Dowry, you have to specify the dowry. The guardian, has to say, I give my daughter away. You do these four things, she's your wife, you can take her home and do whatever a man and a woman can do. That's all you need. However, in addition to that, it's a very important sunnah to have a walima. Because the Prophet ﷺ told the Sahabi, make a walima even if it's one sheep that you could afford. Yeah, why? Because, you know, if Saeed gets married soon, inshallah, we're going to get Saeed married soon, inshallah, and someone sees him walking around the college with his wife, and he didn't do walima, what are they going to say about you, Saeed? Huh? He has a girlfriend. Yes, it's going to be a rumor that he has a girlfriend. The walima is to kill them. So the purpose is, the Prophet ﷺ always had walima and all his wives. He had a walima and Zainab, radiallahu anha. And what happened in this, Allah revealed the verse about it in the Quran, because a few people in that setting stayed. The people used to come. You know, it's not a big house like we have today. It's a small room, and people come and eat and leave. People come and eat and leave. 20 people, 30 people, 40, eat and leave. Eat and leave. Two people kept sitting and sitting and sitting. The Prophet says, me newlywed, you know, the newlywed, he wants to see his wife. And it's newlywed, and that's annoying. You know, some people do that. They sit and sit and they don't want to leave. So Allah revealed in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَدْخُلُوا بُيُوتَ النَّبِيِّ. All you believers of Allah, don't enter the house of the Messenger of Allah, إِلَّا أَن يُؤْذَنَ لَكُمْ. Look how the Quran teaches manners. Unless you get the permission to enter. وَلَكِنْ إِذَا دُعِيتُمْ فَادْخُلُوا. If you're called on to come to the house, then enter. فَإِذَا طَعِمْتُمْ. If you eat, get the heck out of there. فَانْتَشِرُوا. Don't sit there and give him a hard time, you know. What it means in this specific situation, after you eat, leave. If you know the owner of the house who you're visiting doesn't want, you know, to stay for a long term, then you shouldn't stay. If you see it in his face, you see it in his attitude, you shouldn't stay. You do your purpose and you leave. That's why Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَدْخُلُوا بُيُوتًا غَيْرَ بُيُوتِكُمْ حَتَّى تَسْتَأْنِسُوا وَتُسَلِّمُوا. Don't enter houses other than your houses until you do two things. People think you just have to ask permission and leave. Two things. تَسْتَأْنِسُوا وَتُسَلِّمُوا. You know what تَسْتَأْنِسُوا means? Look at his face. You went in his house. He's probably busy. You could see it in his face. You see that he doesn't want company. That's what tastanisu means. Look how delicate the Quran. Tastanisu. If you see he's welcoming you, then say assalamu alaikum. And you may say appropriate. Then this verse comes into play. The duration of when you stay. But look at that. Tastanisu. Meaning he could allow you permission to enter the house. He could allow you. But it's probably time he's sleeping in. Maybe it's after dhuhr. In our old countries, people sleep after dhuhr. You go and visit someone after dhuhr, you stay to asr. When is he going to sleep? You know, if you don't see that welcoming face on him, then you say, leave. And how many times do you knock on the door?
Three times.
Do you ring the doorbell and tell them, you know, you know?
I hear this in trouble.
One doorbell, equivalent to three knocks.
Huh?
Well, you know, I couldn't work you out today.
Oh, you did come to my house today?
So okay. Three times, then I ring the doorbell three times, then I kick the door three times.
Well, that's your ijtihad, huh? That's your personal ijtihad. The Prophet ﷺ, Ali ibn Umar ibn Khattab, someone came to his door, it was Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, and he knocked three, look how they were delicate in how they did the hadith, how they accepted the hadith. He knocked three times, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Umar was probably busy doing something. By the time he got to the door, he looks down, and Abu Musa is walking away. So Umar says, are you the one who knocked? He said, yes. Why did you leave? He said, because I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, you knock three times and then you leave after the third time. And so Umar ibn Khattab said, wallah, if you don't bring me proof for that hadith, I'm going to whip your back until it hurts you. So Abu Mus'a walks to the masjid back. Look how they're precise. One man precise on finding out if it's really hadith, and one precise in how he carries out the hadith. So he walks to the masjid, and they see he's worried. You know, if Umar's going to whip someone's a problem. So he walks in the masjid, and they see he's worried. They say, what's wrong, Abu Musa? He said, I knocked on his door three times, and he tells me I was going to whip me if I don't bring proof. He said, relax, Abu Musa. Look at the smallest one of us. Would it be Umar over here today? Smallest one of us. No, I'm sorry. One of the kids over there. We'll send the smallest one of us over here to go with you and be your witness in front of Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu. And with this, we end our talk. Jazakum Allah khair. We went way beyond our time. And we went... Yes, we did.
85%.
Yeah, but we're supposed to have some time for questions and answers. And we're supposed to take more seerah than fiqh, guys. Okay, jazakum Allah khair for attending. May Allah reward you. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.